This presentation is titled Love, the Power and the Pain Toward a Broader Understanding of Love by Aaron Silva. And Aaron Silva lives with his wife Charlotte and two of their six children still living at home, which is San Diego, is that right? Where he practices architecture, writes, throws pottery, and still cooks the best enchiladas in the land. Aaron did his undergraduate degree in architecture at the Cal Poly School of Architecture in San Luis Obispo, California, did graduate work in humanities at BYU, and doctoral work in art history at the University of Pennsylvania in Philadelphia. His paper, Ecclesiastical Implications of Grace, was recently published in Dialogue. After Aaron's presentation, we will have comment by Bonnie Bright. Bonnie is a grief counselor at the Holy Cross Hospital, where she's been there for 5 years at the Grief Center. That's where she works. She's a graduate of Brigham Young University, and she is a contributing author to the book Grieving, the Pain and the Promise by Deanna Edwards. Is that right? With the remaining time, we'll accept questions from the audience.
Well, it seems like so much of what I write, this is really a very personal thing. And like Don Liu said a few years ago at the beginning of a presentation, I have learned how to grieve and how to share my tears. And so when that happens during this presentation, if it does, don't be uncomfortable. I don't want to make you uncomfortable, though. And if you are indeed parents of a dead child, I hope this helps in the healing process. This is dedicated to my son. I have three epigrams. Heavenly Father, are you really there, and do you hear and answer every child's prayer? It's from the Children's Songbook. From the New Testament, Jesus wept. A poem. Walking together, my hand reaching down, yours up, on our way to the pet shop to replace dead fish. Dad, you know the moon follows me wherever I go. Yes, I said, I know. But did you know the star below it follows me too? I'm sorry that walking with you on that night, I did not know. I already know this is going to be hard. When the telephone call came, I instinctively knew that something was terribly wrong. There had been a disruption that would forever change my mortal life. Oh, Aaron, Charlotte sobbed, Jacob is dead. The words tore through my soul like the end of the flatbed trailer that had just ripped through the front windshield of our Volvo, instantly killing our 16-year-old son. In that instant, our worst nightmare was realized, and with it an altering in all I had ever believed or wanted to believe about myself, my family, our mortal lives, and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jacob had just driven his older brother to work at 5 in the morning after being up late the night before, watching videos with his friends. On his way down a narrow industrial street, he fell asleep and crossing the road ran head on into an unattended flatbed trailer parked along the other side of the road. The end of the trailer rammed through the windshield, tearing off the Volvo's top and killing our precious son and brother. The violence of his death became clear to me sometime after the accident when I read the police report and saw photos of Jacob still in his seatbelt. Why was my gentle and loving son so brutally taken from this life? He was the love and light of our lives. Where were my mother and father in heaven when Jacob went to sleep? And why didn't they wake him up? Why wasn't Charlotte warned the night before not to let him drive Matt to work? Why hadn't I insisted that he go with me to Utah? Where was the still small voice warning of danger when Jacob really needed it? During this past year, I've agonized over those and many other questions to the point of obsession. Didn't I learn in primary those many years ago that God hears and answers prayers? Why weren't my and Charlotte's hundreds of prayers for safe travel for our children heard? It would have been a small thing to wake him up. Just a gentle whisper in his ear would have saved his mortal life. Compared to the many miracles in the scriptures and in our own church history, That would have been a simple and easy thing to do, but it was not, and our son is dead. As a child, I was taught in primary and Sunday school in miraculous accounts of the 2,000 stripling warriors, of Daniel being saved in the lion's den, of David slaying Goliath. I remember seeing the Seagull Monument in Salt Lake City as a young boy and being glad that God heard the pioneers' prayers and sent seagulls to save them. Because of these and many other stories, I believed that God would hear and answer my prayers and be there in my time of need. But for all of the prayers and faith and belief, Jacob was not saved. Right after his death, I had feelings of denial, loss, horror, intense pain, periods of profound hysteria, and most important, of betrayal. I felt betrayed by a belief system that never allowed me to believe that this kind of thing could happen to us. One sunny afternoon, shortly after Jacob's funeral, I went for a walk up into an unfinished business park that overlooks the entire mesa where Jacob went to school, attended church, and beyond to the ocean at La Jolla and Scripps, where he loved to ride his bodyboard. Moreover, I could see the place in the distance where he was killed, as well as the cemetery where he is buried. As all that I saw spoke to me of Jacob's death, I was overwhelmed with feelings that I have not only never experienced, but feelings of which I never thought myself capable. I was angry at God, angry and afraid at all I had ever believed or ever led to believe about God's miraculous intervention to save lives. I stood on the top of a hill where all I have described was at once in my view, and lashed out at God my Father, cursing him for not waking Jacob up from his deadly slumber. I used words and found emotions that frightened me and left me shaking. God damn you to hell, I screamed at the top of my voice. Just when I have come to an understanding of what it means to be a good father and the value of my precious children, you have taken him away, and I hate you. Do you hear me? I hate you. I want my son back. I yelled through my sobs with what little strength and voice I had left. I want my son back. I want him back. Why didn't you wake him up? I didn't even get a chance to say goodbye, I sobbed. After about 10 minutes of intense hysteria, my strength was gone, and I slumped down to the ground and sobbed uncontrollably. This hurts so bad, I wept. Intense pain flowed from my chest cavity to the extremities of my hands and feet. You know, I fully expected to go up on that mountaintop, curse God, and die. Then the most amazing, unexpected thing happened to me. A voice came to my mind as clearly as I have ever heard spoken by a human voice. It began to ease my pain and fill my being with comfort and love. I know. I understand how you feel, it whispered. I understand and feel your pain with you now. The pain you feel is the pain of love. And if you are ready and willing to love deeply and unconditionally, then you must be prepared to experience pain. For to love is to suffer pain. I understood that Christ suffered in the Garden of Gethsemane because of his intense and eternal love for us, rather than for some kind of cosmic punishment for our sins. The pain of Jacob's death helped me begin to understand in a new and wonderful way Christ's pain. And then in an instant the Spirit was gone. No bright light, no angel surrounding me, no vision of the Lamb of God, just the dirt and rocks of the bare ground upon which I had fallen. Jet planes from Miramar Naval Air Station still flew overhead, and traffic on I-15 continued to flow far below. As I reflect on that experience, I now understand my feelings of betrayal as a natural part of the grieving process. I also understand them to be naive and spiritually immature. Losing a child teaches in ways unknown to all who have not experienced such a horrible and terrifying thing. This experience has taught me that life is not about dependence. Dependence upon God, upon authority, upon rules or dogma or science or art or any other supposed truth. Please don't misunderstand what I'm trying to say. I still believe in those important and essential elements of our lives that give meaning and guidance. but I'm beginning to understand their roles in mortality in a new and, for me, exciting way. I believe more and more that this life is about independence. I believe it is a time to be separate from our heavenly parents. It is a time for spiritual growth. It can come only through these mortal experiences where we live by faith apart from our heavenly parents and memories of premortality. We have always been taught that we were living here on earth by faith. I have always believed that if our faith were strong enough, we would be able to control our lives. If we believed strongly enough, our lives would be blessed with health and strength, financial security, happiness, and protection for our children. I was taught my whole life the importance of depending upon the church to be a safe harbor against the storms of life and to trust its leaders to never make mistakes, to run the church in a way that would bless the lives of all members, and to teach me and my children those truths that would secure happiness and certainty against the confusion and dangers of secular learning. While I've been forced over the past few years by personal experiences to accept the failure of those beliefs, I still adhered to the notion that through sufficient faith and prayer, God, through the Spirit, would protect my children from harm. Jacob's death, like so many other experiences, has forced me to give up my belief system of dependence and to accept a much less secure system of independence. I have embraced a spiritual system now based upon the comfort, encouragement, and love of heavenly parents who are still in the heavens, loving me, suffering with me, and giving me comfort, but allowing me to suffer the pain and disappointments of life on my own. I now understand, as Joseph Smith was taught in Liberty Jail, that these things will give me experience and will be for my good. I've come to understand that our independence from God, our Mother and Father in heaven, is purchased at a terrible price. It is bought with pain and sin and mistakes and losses and purchased with failures, insecurity, suffering, tears, and doubt. And I believe that if we are to grow spiritually and take our place in the eternities next to our heavenly parents rather than beneath them, it must be so. Understanding just exactly how God involves themselves in my life is a frustrating and slow process. Some of what I've come to understand over the past few months I've tried to articulate in a couple of letters to my son, Matthew, who is serving in a mission in southern France. Matt is the brother Jacob was driving to work the morning he was killed. April 13th, 1992, Dear Matt, I'm just now reading Harold Kushner's When Bad Things Happen to Good People. I've only read the first two chapters, but I really like what I'm reading. He doesn't fault God for the bad things that happen to people in the world. Moreover, he doesn't think that God has left us alone in all of this. He does believe that God indeed weeps with us and never abandons us and will fill the deepest needs of our suffering and grief. If you can only step out of the mainstream Mormon popular teaching that good people get what they deserve, you can begin to put together a concept of God that gives us our moral agency and helps comfort us with our grief, but will do nothing to take away our agency and our experiences here on the earth, whether they be bad or good. That is the God I have come to believe in, a kind and loving parent who weeps with us over Jacob's loss, one who gives us comfort when we open our hearts to receive it. I don't fault people who want security and to believe in a God who saves us from all of this and want to believe that they have the truth and are in control. Who can blame them? Insecurity is awful. It's painful to be tossed to and fro in the storms of life, and it's easy to miss God's help when we are trying so hard to pull ourselves out with our limited understanding and skill, rather than finally letting go and trusting in God's help and love. I know you're trying to feel the Spirit and are seeking God's love and help in your grief, and I know it's frustrating when you don't seem to make any progress. I can only encourage you to seek and to let go. And in time, I promise you, Matt, the comfort and love and spirit of peace you seek will come. You've already felt this help in the past week or so since we talked. I know that. I knew that God heard my prayer to help you after we said goodbye on the telephone last week. I also know that you are growing in ways you would never choose to grow because they are painful and will cause you to suffer. But that suffering will help you understand the Savior in ways you could never understand in any other way. I think I'm beginning to understand what it means to endure to the end. I don't think it means staying away from sin. That's a shallow interpretation of that scripture. I do think it means that we, like the Savior in the Garden of Gethsemane, endure the pain of life, learn from it, and grow from its experiences. There's no other way, Matt. The road back to God leads through, not around, the Garden of Gethsemane. But there's more than suffering found in the garden. Please learn and remember that His suffering and pain were born out of love, God's eternal and perfect love for each of us. In fact, He suffered because of His love, just like you, and the rest of us are suffering because of our love for Jake. Jacob's death was indeed tragic and painful for us to endure. But I think what we learn about how much we love each other and our family from his death is of infinite value, something we will never forget. Love, Dad. April 20th. Dear Matt, I know you'll survive your pain, frustration, anger, and suffering because you love Jake. And you know that learning and growing and becoming a better and more compassionate and loving human being from the experience of his death will be the greatest legacy Jacob could ever hope for. Nothing will bring him back in this earthly life. But the one thing we can control in our lives right now is his memory and what that memory makes of us. He loved his family. He loved his family, he loved life, and lived it better than most, and would want no less for the rest of us. I can almost hear him say, "Please don't destroy yourselves over this. I know you miss me. I miss you." But we will see each other sooner than you can imagine. In fact, in the eternal scheme of things, it'll only be an instant till we'll be close together again. Please remember what I said in my last letter, Matt. The road back to our Heavenly Mother and Father leads through and not around the Garden of Gethsemane, for it is not only a garden of suffering, but a garden of love. A place where we come to terms with not only ourselves and who we are, but with what we mean to one another. I'm proud of you and love you with all my heart, love, Dad. Our heavenly parents could, like controlling earthly parents, friends, or leaders, use their power to interfere with our lives, saving us from this mistake or keeping us from that danger or sin. But I believe they do not. I do believe they give us comfort, encouragement, inspiration, and their gift of love. We are free to accept or reject these gifts, and they will still love us because these gifts are given without condition or control and come to us through their perfect love. This, I believe, is the grace of God. I believe we are left alone in mortality to travel our own, to travel on our own, sometimes painful path toward eternal self-confidence, because there is no other way if we are to realize spiritual maturity. The children of Israel wandered in the wilderness and remained spiritually immature children because their concept of deity was of a God who dealt with them through control, power, and dominion. They remained children because their concept of deity never allowed them to venture beyond their own spiritual front door. I believe that for some of us in the church who have a patriarchal concept of God as a controlling father, more interested in authority and the control of his children than in his love for them, there is the danger of becoming latter-day children of Israel, forever wandering through a spiritual wilderness. There are some in the church who dare to venture into and even beyond their spiritual front yards of life, but too many remain safely behind the walls and gates of obedience, shame, authority, dependence, fear, and worship. I don't believe this is what Mother and Father in Heaven desire. I believe they want children who will become friends, peers, equal to them in every eternal gift. My image of God is of parents who share our suffering and feel our pain, but who also share in our joy. I believe they enjoy our spiritual embraces, our kisses, and the honest sharing of our earthly feelings, rather than our bowing and kneeling, our cumbersome and pretentious prayer language, our endless swearing of oaths, and attendance at endless, often meaningless and spiritually empty meetings. I believe they want us to be free, to learn about life and to understand the difference between good and evil, and to feel the power of faith and grace and love in our lives. Of course there are risks, and countless dangers abound. Mortal experience and moral agency have always led to mistakes and sin and even sometimes death. But those mistakes and sin can lead to learning and truth and develop in us character and self-confidence. Leadership in the church, I mean men and women alike, too often violate the principles in section 121 of the Doctrine and Covenants, with the mistaken notion that they are doing their sisters and brothers a favor in trying to control their thoughts, their actions, their very lives. Disciplinary councils are called courts of love in an effort to conceal their unrighteous dominion enacted because someone is more concerned about who is in authority than of a church member's exercise of God-given rights. Too many church members have been victims of intimidation and fear from ecclesiastical spiritual abuse because of what they have said or thought or written, all in the name of keeping us an obedient and righteous and therefore worthy and pure people. All of us, in and out of church leadership, need to listen to the voice of Elder Howard W. Hunter, president of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles, when he gently reminds us that we need a more peaceful world, growing out of more peaceful families and neighborhoods and communities. To secure and cultivate such peace, we must love each other, love others, even with our enemies, even our enemies, as well as our friends. The world needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those who are filled with the love of Christ do not seek to force others to do better. They inspire others to do better, indeed inspire them to the pursuit of God. We need to extend the hand of friendship. We need to be kinder, more gentle, more forgiving, and slower to anger. We need to love one another with the pure love of Christ. Our earthly experience through the things we suffer will purify us from our selfish and dependent selves, will lead us to our own truth, independent in our own sphere. Those are, I believe, the great gifts of the grace of Jesus Christ. That we are sent here to work things out for ourselves, away from our heavenly parents, in our own way and in our own time, gaining experience, accepting or rejecting as we will the love and comfort and grace of God, is powerful testimony to me of Mother and Father in Heaven's wish for us to become spiritually mature and equal with them, what Paul and Margaret call reciprocal self-esteem. Or reciprocal esteem, I'm sorry. I know they want us to feel their love and for us to learn to love them in return with a pure love of reciprocal esteem, not conditioned by our dependence upon them to make our mortal lives safe and secure. Moreover, I believe the heavens rejoice when we are able to understand this, when we are able to search out the Holy Spirit for ourselves so that we can be anxiously engaged in a good cause and love each other with that same unconditional love. My reflections over the past year wouldn't be complete without mentioning the love shown to us by our ward sisters and brothers in San Diego. They have blessed our family emotionally, materially, and spiritually, and have continued to extend to us kindness and charity and compassion of Christ's love that have helped us bear the unbearable. Our bishop and his wife went with us to the mortuary to make all of the terrible arrangements necessary to bury our son. The next day, our stake president and his wife, along with other friends, went with Charlotte and our two sons, Jason and Matt, to help dress Jake's body. Mike Jensen, our stake president, and our friend Clifton Jolly went into the room first to make sure what others saw would not be as horrible as we knew it was. They covered parts of Jake's body brutalized by the autopsy and wrapped a towel around his head and face. What they saw that day will, I'm sure, haunt them for the rest of their lives. I know what they did was out of their love for Jacob and our family, and that nothing could have given them the will to perform such a deed. Since Jacob's death, our bishop and stake president have demonstrated how the ecclesiastical structure can and must be built upon the principles of Christ's love, and that church leadership is the opportunity to love and minister to the deepest needs of God's children. This is what I believe that Christ intended the church to be. Friends mourning with those who mourn, showing compassion and caring, kindness and gentleness and love unfeigned. This is the binding power of love born out of shared tragedy, suffering, and pain. And in all this we have come to know, as President Hinckley reminded us last October General Conference, what it means to know God in our extremity. As time passes, the Spirit continues to help Charlotte and me heal and to understand that our Heavenly Mother and Father feel our pain and are acquainted with our grief. They continue to comfort and encourage us in the depth of our sorrow and suffering and inability to understand why some are saved from accidents and some are not. Now, after almost a year, we feel the sadness, when we feel the sadness, the loneliness, and the pain of Jacob's death, and they begin to well up inside rather than suppress them. Cover them up and endure them. We follow them to their very center and embrace them, for there we find the sweet healing love of our Savior. We are also experiencing a greater understanding of and ability to love our other children. May 8, 1992, Dear Matthew, I hope you'll continue to soak up all the beauty that is French and the goodness of this earth and that it will help you to heal. This morning at breakfast, I glanced out the window and saw that our neighbor's tree facing our kitchen nook is full of sweet white blossoms, and I immediately smiled. This is Charlotte's letter. And I immediately smiled and thought of Jacob. This is a good sign. When we can begin to see the good things around us and smile and remember our dead child and feel good, then the healing process is working. It is a comforting feeling to know that for sure we will get through this experience and once again experience happiness. And I'm so thankful to be feeling good today. I pray that this is a sign that we have passed through the worst part of our pain. Jacob must be relieved to see us smile again, even laugh. People in our Compassionate Friends group who have come through these first couple of years have assured each of us that we too will reach a point in our grieving when the pain lessens and we have more good days than bad and then eventually have peace and even joy again. We have dead children and that fact will always be. We will always miss them and wish for their presence, but we will accept the death, adjust, and go on living even without them. I believe God is with us. And the extra strength we've been given has been His gift out of His love for us and His suffering with us. Matt, something else has happened. I'm beginning to feel a sweet spirit. I'm not sure who or what it is I'm sensing, but at this very moment, I have the feeling. I knew this would be the hardest part. Charlotte writes so well. I have the feeling that if I were to look over my shoulder, I would see Jacob standing there, smiling down at me and cry. His memory is becoming sweet, not painful all the time. I still heard him cry, and I watch the boys to see if one will look like Jacob. But more and more thoughts of him are comforting, not depressing. One could say it's my mind healing itself, or perhaps the Holy Ghost giving comfort. Is it Jacob himself spreading the spiritual comfort to us all, or is it God? I just don't know, but I swear, Matt, sometimes just for an instant, I feel my heart will burst with joy, and I know it is my boy. I think the reason that it has been so long in coming is that I was simply in too much pain to feel it. Remember, we're here for you, Matt. When you need to feel our support, just close your eyes and know that we, like our mother and father in heaven, are close. I know you'll find the necessary strength to keep going and healing and being a missionary. If we let Christ help heal us and accept Jake's death as the accident we had no control over, this painful experience will soften us and help us to all become more compassionate and sensitive human beings. I pray for this blessing for us all. Love, Mom. During these months following Jacob's death, Christ's suffering in the garden because of his love for us is becoming more understandable. In this past year, Charlotte and I have come to understand that our tears, our sorrow, our pain and suffering and missing our son are symbols of separation, reminders of times past and emblems of our love for Jacob. As such, this pain and these feelings are blessings, gifts of the Spirit, insights into the Savior's love for us. Reminders that love can and must be our only reality if we are to be members of the true community of Zion. How much time do I have? This wasn't in my paper, but I really feel a need to share it. This has led us on a spiritual journey we had not anticipated. Just 2 months ago, we took our oldest daughter and her new husband to the temple for them to be sealed. We had seen the movies, read the ensign, had anticipated Jacob coming to us in the clothes he died in, and you know, you've heard a lot of this. Grandfather's coming with her bib overalls on, and all of that stuff, and kind of seeing a ghost movie kind of character coming in and out, and recognizing him, and we were primed, we were ready for that kind of experience. However, when we were in the temple with them, we really focused on Kari and Jeff. While we were sitting in the ceiling room, and we really were, both Charlotte and I focused right on them. It's a wonderful moment, those of you who have been with your children, watching them kneel across the altar with each other. When the sealer got to the point where he said, "I seal you up to come forth," in the morning of the first resurrection, and you're familiar with that line, I felt the room change. I felt electricity. I don't know how to explain it. I can't explain it. Those of you who have had spiritual experiences know it's ineffable. But it filled my body. It filled the room. I immediately took my focus off Kari and Jeff at the altar. Jason and I were in the witness seats. I looked straight across at Charlotte. She was already looking at me crying. I mouthed to her, "Did you feel that?" I'll quickly share a poem that I wrote for that experience. It's called "Behind the Mirrors." If you'll indulge me. "We knew you would come, but we didn't know when. We expected perhaps by night at our bed or in the quiet evening of an empty house. We dreamed you, recalled your sound and smell, the drape of your hand as you slept on our shoulders, as we dreamed. We remembered everything, tying up the house, hiding behind the tree that first day of school. We memorized the profile of you. Your walk, your voice. We cherished that Sunday in church when you felt our stare and turned to reward our worship with your smile. We remembered all against the emptiness to come. When he appears, we will know him, for we will be like him. We thought we knew how it would be, and when it would come, we would be ready to savor the moment, to experience what Jared's brother saw and heard, but not God, you. I seal you up to come forth in the morning of the first resurrection. For all our imaginings and dreams, all our expectations of how it would be, when it finally happened, it took us unexpectedly and filled the room from beyond the metaphor of mirrors." It's my last page. As we continue to heal, I often think of the pioneers who crossed the plains to Utah. For the longest time, I couldn't relate to them in their trek west. I couldn't figure out what these 19th century martyrs had to do with me. Now, especially after Jake's death, I'm beginning to understand. When I thought of the families who buried child after child, friend after friend, people who endured hardship their whole lives because of their dedication to a principle of spiritual freedom, I wondered how they did it and where their strength of character came from. Now I understand that it came from God, who did not stop their suffering, but helped them to endure it well and to leave a legacy of love and hope in Christ for all who were to follow in their footsteps. When Brigham Young finally arrived in Salt Lake, he was so sick he rode in the back of Wilford Woodruff's wagon. When they reached the edge of Immigration Canyon, I think Brigham Young spoke to all of us and for all of us. The following is from the Journal of Wilford Woodruff. "When we came out of the canyon into the full view of the valley, I turned the side of my carriage around, open to the west, and President Young arose from his bed and took a survey of the country. While gazing at the scene before us, he was enwrapped in a vision for several minutes. He had seen the valley before in vision, and upon this occasion he saw the future glory of Zion and Israel, as they would be, planted in the valleys of these mountains. When the vision had passed, he said, "It is enough. This is the right place. Drive on." Each of us, in our own turn, must come to the edge of our endurance at the end of our own personal trek of suffering and pain and loss, and in our extremity say to ourselves and to our God, "This is the right place. Drive on." We must get on with our lives and those things that must be done, for there is still much to plow and plant and cultivate and harvest in our lives that God has so gracefully given us. Margaret and Paul Toscano's words from their book, Strangers in Paradox, although written in a different context, are more meaningful to me now than ever before when they spoke of Zion. In our youth, we were tempted to believe that we could build the holy city. Our temptation now is to believe that our alienation is the only reality and that life is no more than survival in a cold world where cruelty hides behind masks of indifferent courtesies. This, however, is a temptation, not an insight. We were too blind in youth to see the coming darkness, but we need not be too blind in age to see the coming light.
I don't know how you felt, but I felt like I was walking a journey with someone that had grown a great deal. I think if there's anything I can maybe give in just a couple of minutes, because I'd like to turn some questions over to you, is something that Aaron said, or if I might put my words to, is that grief is a journey. It is not a judgment. Because we hurt does not mean we're bad people. Because we have experienced the death, the loss, the disappointment of dreams, of people, of experiences, of property, does not mean that we earned them because we did something wrong. It's because that's life. We live in an unfair world. We live in an area that is filled with disappointments. We have people that commit crimes. We have good people that get confused. But that is not a judgment upon them as people. Aaron referred to a book called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. It is a book written by a Jewish rabbi who was not writing about a religious issue, but he was writing about his depth of experience as he watched his young son die. And as he was writing, what he was trying to bring about to us is that we are looking to God for reasons and maybe even excuses, someone to blame, when we can't figure out why something happens. And he makes a statement that I've always enjoyed, and that is the fact that when we ask the question, why is this happening to me? Maybe it truly is not a question, but a statement. Why does this have to happen? Because we live in an unfair world, an imperfect world. So we get mad at a God that has given us an unperfect situation in which to live. And most of us, I think, work with the situation that says we are to become perfect like He is perfect. If you take that out of the context of our spiritual growth and bring it back to your mortal state of being, that's impossible. You live in an imperfect world. And as imperfect people in an imperfect world, you're going to struggle with grief and disappointment and heartache and despair. Do with that is the measure of how you grow. Aaron and his family made a choice. That choice is we either let grief become a judgment that is keeping us down, or we make it a journey in which we walk together to find the light at the end of the tunnel. Any of you that have walked that journey of grief know just how painful it can be, whether that has been because of a death, a divorce, a disappointment, watching your children struggle, watching your spouse struggle, yourself to struggle. But it's a journey. It's something that you do day by day, hour by hour, and sometimes moment by moment. You never know how far you've gone until one day, for some reason, you step back from the journey and you realize the time has passed, miles have gone by, and you have found yourself in a position where you are looking at memories that have healed you rather than memories that have caused nothing but pain. Part of the journey in grief is the fact that you must feel in order to arrive anywhere. A good friend of mine has always said that grief is like cutting yourself very badly and then putting a Band-Aid over it. Never cleaning it, never working with it, never letting the infection out. Just letting the Band-Aid do its thing. If that Band-Aid is not clean, you become infected. That infection causes a multitude of problems. However, if you take time to clean the wound, scrub it, let it hurt, let it bleed a little bit, what you end up with is possibly a tiny scar that is a reminder. I'm sure right now, if I said scar, every one of you in your mind reach for something, some part of your hand or your arm or your head, because that scar reminds you of an experience that many of you grew from. And that's how death and disappointment is. We grow from the experience. Grief is a blessing. I've walked the journey, and I could walk it with Aaron as he was reading this paper. God does not bring death to you as a punishment. Death is a gateway to come back to Him. It is also one of those areas that we sometimes struggle with because we want to know, why do the young die? Why do the old die? Why do we die anywhere in between? Why do we have cancer? Why does anyone have to die of AIDS? Why does a baby die of SIDS? I have a question for you. Why not? This earth is comprised of what we have put into it, what generations of learning and understanding of pollution, of imperfection has made it. And it's that imperfection that we live with. We will not live with perfection until we have crossed the portal of death to stand with our heavenly parents, not away from them. Something that Aaron said that I would like to echo as a grief counselor, taking the spiritual side of death away from the action, is that in order to move through his journey, he felt the feelings. He struggled with the hurt and the pain and the disappointment, the anger and the guilt that comes from not knowing what caused it. If we can walk that journey alone, because you're the only one who can do it for yourself, and if you have supporters along the way, what you find is at the end you have grown tremendously. If you choose to shut it off, not feel it, you find yourself becoming a very bitter and lonely person. Because it's then difficult to understand how God has helped you through His grace and His understanding of answering of prayers. I'd like to read you something. We can't pray that He make our lives free of problems. This won't happen. We can't ask Him to make us and those we love immune from disease, because He can't do it. We can't ask Him to weave a magic spell around us so that bad things will only happen to other people. It will never happen. But people who pray for courage, for strength to bear the unbearable, for grace to remember what they have left instead of what they have lost, very often find their answers, their prayers are answered. They discover that they have more strength, more courage than they ever knew themselves to have. Where did they get it? I would like to think that their prayers help them find their strength. Their prayers help them tap hidden reserves of faith and courage which were not available to them before they asked. If we ask God to take away the very things that he has given us here in this free world of free agency, he also takes away that most precious of gifts, and that is the agency of man. That's the spiritual side. However, the mortal side is that you and your flesh and blood and bones and tissue are going to struggle with this. And you're going to blame somebody. Personally, I would much rather see you blame God, because he can take it, rather than to blame someone else and destroy relationships and children and life. Because remember, in order for you to have an anger with him, you also have to have a relationship with him. And as that relationship grows, you also bond with him. You realize how unconditional his love and strength is. Grief is a mortal task in order for you to arrive into your eternal journey. You will never make it without passing through that portal. And neither will your loved ones. Questions? There's about 5 or 10 minutes, I think. 10 minutes? Questions that either I or Aaron, yes. You're right. Grief is something that we go on to constantly. What you do heal from is what you talked about, is the intense of the pain. That what you do is you walk the journey. At the end of the journey, what you find is what Charlotte, Aaron's wife, found, is the peace of memory. It doesn't mean that in that journey, still, you won't have moments where the intensity of the pain comes back. As a child stands in front of an audience to go on a mission, and his father's not there. As a child graduates from college and he wants dad to be there, or learns to drive, or as you hold your first grandchild, that moment of pain comes back, but the intensity and the duration of the pain leave. And what you find is it's a memory embrace. I think a gentleman once called it Alan Wolfelt, or a memory attack, whichever you'd like to call it. I don't know, Aaron. It, a year, and I'm sure this first anniversary has been one that you have thought of, as the days draw close and that struggle, there's a lot of things that go on.
We're going to fill helium balloons and write messages.
Good for you. Good for you. The first years and anniversaries are always hard, and they don't stop being hard. What they do is they move to a perspective where you're more at peace with them. But the grief work is important, and I think that's what Aaron has and his family are in that journey and trying to complete.
Just if I might.
You bet.
Since this is on tape. There are people who come to Compassionate Friends meetings who have postponed grief 2, 3, 5, a woman 8 years. And she came to her first meeting and broke down really for the first time and began the grief process then. I know it's important to go through it, to embrace it, to understand it. But I also know, Bonnie has talked about, there's continual grief and you feel that. But I know that it's not an acceptable lifestyle. And that there is a time when you will always miss whomever it is, but you will be beyond the real suffering and the real pain. Those who have been through it have assured us of that. And that's our light at the end of the tunnel.
If you can realize, when someone says to you, you've got to let go, have you ever heard that statement? You need to let go and move forward. The first thing people believe is you've got to let go of the person in order to do that. That's not true. What you do is let go of the pain. You let go of that so that you can look forward and find that there is joy. It's just different. There is happiness. It's just different. There is no way to go back and regain that which you have lost. That has, in the death, it just cannot be fixed. But what can be is a new purpose and a new understanding of what life is. The appreciation for what you have, as much as for what you lost. It doesn't mean that you have to negate the feelings for him or put it someplace. It just means that what you do is you find the happiness with what you had and start to look forward to the happinesses that still lie ahead. And I think that's also where your spiritual growth comes in. is that you learn to understand this is an imperfect world. If you can forgive your Father in heaven for giving you an imperfect world and then forgive ourselves for wanting such, our journey is made a lot easier. We love it unconditionally. We love what we have. Back there in the orange. I don't think we ever learn to stop praying for it. It's that our expectation is that it will never happen. That grief, a death of a child, a death of a loved one will never happen to us because we pray for it. That's true.
If I can.
You bet.
This, you know, one of the really big things that Charlotte and I have learned in this experience is that we had to break away from all the primary lessons, Sunday school lessons, priesthood, Relief Society lessons that tell us that because we pray for something or we bless someone, that it will happen. And people who have believed that and had a tragedy in their life have said, you see, it doesn't work. That's the big lie. That's the temptation to fall into that lie. The lie is that God fixes it for us because we're Mormons. The truth is the rain falls on the just and the unjust. But that they are always there to give the love, encouragement, and the healing that we need. My blessings for people are different now. My prayers are different now. You can imagine how and why.
We are asking something that when you stop to say, I want it fixed, I think all of us need to stop and think, what are you asking to be fixed? Someone once said, you know, when someone is born into this life, they are born into a world of happiness and smiles and excitement. But yet they pass from this life with tears and agony and despair. And yet, on the other side, they are being greeted with tears of happiness and joy and expectation. It's a journey for them. The only way it can be fixed is to deny the evidence of it. But it doesn't mean that you can't want it to be fixed. What it means that as we work with it to realize that we can live a happy life even though it isn't fixed.
This sounds like a very immature child who asks this question, because I can understand how the rain falls on the just and the unjust, and I understand how it's an imperfect world. What I don't understand is how come some people are awakened when they fall asleep at the wheel and some people are blessed. Why does God bless them? And not me, because I'm a Christian. I mean, I understand why.
Yep. Would you like to?
Well, if I can just
nope,
point two cents. I don't believe he wakes people up. I believe they're awakened by a sound, by themselves, by something. I just don't believe that. But that's a hard pill to swallow. That's very bitter. And I'm not bitter with this. And believe me, my spirituality is stronger now than it ever has been. My relationship on the top of that mesa, that day when I swore at God, that was the first true, honest prayer I had ever uttered in my life. And I was taken into the Savior's arms and blessed and began the healing process. Why some people get better? I have a good friend in Corvallis who is a doctor, also a bishop, who says they get better because something in the blood changes, an organ begins to work that didn't work before. There are natural reasons for a lot of things to happen. Otherwise, you could drive yourself crazy for this. One thing I must say, Richard Craycroft, in a piece he wrote for Sunstone, said that he can't figure out why some blessings work and others don't. He just shouts Hosanna when things do work out and doesn't try to understand them. I have gained a great deal of peace from this. It certainly is not Mormon doctrine peace, but it's the spiritual reality that I have come to that is more real from that experience on the mountaintop and in the temple than anything else I have ever had in my entire life.
I know that we're very short on time, but before I ask these other questions, may I remind you of something? God gets blamed for just about everything. Okay? We blame Him for taking those that have suffered so much, and we tell Him, thank you for not having them suffer. But when we take Him, when someone goes prematurely in our point of view, we blame Him for taking him away from us. Part of it is that we do live in a world where all of us are built up in different immune systems, different allergies, you name it, we have it. And yet what we are trying to ask for is a way to find an explanation for the unexplainable. Why do people die at 6 or 106 or 6 seconds?
Also, there's quite a bit of elitism and pride in the fact that God saved me from certain death or from injury or from something else because I had this great mission in life to fulfill. Those are just not useful things out of our history.
If you're in it, I don't know if this is any help to you. My husband died 6 years ago of cancer, and I went through that area of wondering why didn't he answer the prayers? Why didn't he answer the blessings? We had just been married 9 years, and all of a sudden, what struck me as I was thinking about this was I was lucky I had him for 9 years. He had been given many, many miracles. If you want to call them the miracles of life, there's someone with the expertise to bring him through another surgery, someone that came up with a little bit of extra wisdom that prolonged and spotted something in a blood test. We may never know what miracles preceded and if the miracle in its own right was not, if the death itself. If you want to term it miracle, if it's a way for us to relate in that text, but it's also the sense of realization that death is going to be part of this generation for all of us. There isn't any of us that's going to make through it. One question? There's a bumper sticker I think some of you may know that said something similar to that, pray like everything that you do depends on God, but work like everything depends on you. And when you have a terminal illness in the home, I would encourage that you prepare for a death, but you live for His life. Every day is an extra day you have with Him, but that it's an open, honest communication between you and your Father. Never allow the time. In the first draft of Aaron's paper, and I was listening to see if it was said again, and I missed it, I think. He said he didn't have a chance to say goodbye. You have the chance every day to say goodbye. You have the chance every day to say the I love yous that we keep thinking that we're going to put off. A terminal illness brings us close to that because we realize it may be closer than we think. Don't wait until there's a terminal illness.
Your denial will keep you from
that. That's right. It will. Okay. I wish there were a real answer to tell you that back in the question. May, if I might add, it's our time is up, is that grief work is something that all of us need to do on a regular basis, because as we do our grief work, we get in touch with who we truly are and who we love, and that part of that expectation is to live today, live it as fully as you possibly can, for the reality is, as we found out, that many times we do not have a tomorrow. And so if you live mindfully and consciously and aware of the blessings in your life today, that many times when tomorrow comes and it is not as perfect as it was, at least you have the memory that you lived this day as best you could.
We'd like to thank everyone for coming and grateful for Aaron and Bonnie.